but for his natural father, but he was
his legal father. And the claim to the throne of Israel is made in Matthew through Joseph. In Luke, the genealogy goes through Mary and goes as far back as Adam, because the Lord Jesus there is not presented as the King of Israel. He's presented there as the Son of Man. And his humanity, he partook of his humanity through Mary. But he partook of it in a new way, because he was begotten of the Holy Ghost. The holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was a new kind of a man. There had never been a man like that before. When you look at Adam before he fell in the Garden of Eden, you have innocent humanity. Then after the fall, you have sinful humanity. And everyone descending from that sinful head Adam is a sinful human being, born into this world a sinner. He proves himself to be a sinner in practice, but he is a sinner by nature and by practice. But how important it is for the Jew who looks for the Messiah to come to understand things about the kingdom, and especially since this gospel shows us that there's a tremendous change. And when we, for instance, read in the beginning, chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist here makes this statement: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is he talking about? He is talking about the millennium. You know, the Lord Jesus is coming back in due time, because he was rejected when he was here the first time, and he will set up the kingdom. But at this point, when John the Baptist makes this pronouncement, the Lord Jesus was not yet rejected. They were still looking for him to introduce the millennium. So the kingdom of heaven, the term is used for the millennium, the glorious reign that the Lord Jesus will introduce when he comes to reign. But he came for that purpose. And so they're pronouncing his coming. The kingdom was at hand. Even in the fourth chapter, the Lord himself makes the statement in verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was going to open the way for the Lord Jesus to be accepted by his earthly people. But as we read carefully the Gospel of Matthew, we see that they did not accept him, and that they rejected him, and that the Lord Jesus then turned away from his earthly people. And we find in the 12th chapter of Matthew, height of wickedness, you might say, on the part of his earthly people. They say, verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. See, the kingdom of God was already in the midst of his people by him being there. And by the miracles that he performed, it was to prove that the kingdom of God had come. But the kingdom of heaven was still spoken of as a future thing. It was at hand. But the kingdom of God was in the midst of them in the person of the Lord Jesus. But this wickedness on the part of the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, really makes the Lord Jesus turn away from his people. And we find towards the end of the chapter that verse 46 we should read. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. What really takes place here is that he disowns natural relationships. This is what takes place. We do see that he does not ignore his mother. We see a very touching thing on the cross, one of these utterances, when he commits his mother, and that in John's Gospel of all Gospels, commits his mother to John, the disciple who was in the enjoyment of the Savior's love. You know, his brethren didn't believe on him at that time. He was the oldest. He had four brothers. You know, Mary and Joseph had four brothers and more than one daughters. We are not given the number, but we're given the names of the four brothers in Matthew 13. But they didn't believe on him. He would not entrust his mother to his unbelieving brothers. He committed her to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a very touching thing. The Son of God, that's how he's presented in John's Gospel. He doesn't say, mother, behold thy son. He says, woman. But he commits her to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he doesn't ignore the fact that she is his mother, but he's trying to teach in his mother and his brothers a lesson that he is not disowning natural relationships and that he owns those who obey the word of God, who accept the word that he himself was pronouncing. And then we see in the 13th chapter of Matthew that he goes by the seaside and he gives seven parables. And what is indicated by him going by the seaside? It's indicated that he is now reaching out to all mankind. Because the sea in prophetic scripture speaks of the nations in unrest. And we find that in these parables that he gives seven, but it is only number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. The first parable is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. And we have 10 parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 22, and 25, we have 4 more parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe these 10 parables all speak of the character that that kingdom takes, the mystical form, because he is rejected. He is not any longer dealing with his earthly people. He is now dealing with only with his earthly people. He's dealing with all mankind. Remember, he made that statement at one point that he was not sent, say, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that has changed now, and he's reaching out to all mankind. And it's very significant that that first parable of Matthew 13 is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven, because it refers to what he himself did when he was here on earth. A work that he began, although the kingdom of heaven had not really yet started. But you might say, when did the kingdom of heaven start? Well, let's turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew. We have a verse that helps us. John the Baptist had sent to the Lord Jesus asking of him, "Are you the one, or are we to wait for another?" The Lord Jesus mildly rebukes John the Baptist, but then he speaks very highly of him after his messengers had gone. Verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So the Lord Jesus himself says now that John the Baptist was not in the kingdom of heaven. But those who would be in the kingdom of heaven would be in a more blessed position and would be greater than John the Baptist. Why was he the greatest of prophets? Because he saw the things that he prophesied. He had announced the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he saw him. He baptized him at the river Jordan. Not that the Lord Jesus needed to repent, but in grace he identified himself with the repentant remnant of Israel. But he was not in the kingdom, very plainly stated. Now what about the 16th chapter of Matthew? Verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," of course this is Peter's confession, "thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Couldn't be Peter, because he had to tell him a little later, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, he was a tool in the hands of Satan trying to interfere with the path of obedience of the blessed Lord. "Upon this rock I will build my church, the future thing. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys to the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter, not the keys to heaven. You know, there are many Christians who really believe that Peter has the keys to heaven. And that is contrary to the Word of God. But a key is used to open a door. And when do we see Peter using the keys? I used to think that there were three keys. You know, we see him use a key in Acts chapter 2 when he opens the door for the Jews. And then we see him open the door in chapter 10 of Acts for the Gentiles. And I used to think that he used another key to open the door to the Samaritans in chapter 8. But I don't think that is a right thought. Why? Because what gives entrance into the kingdom is water baptism. You don't find that Peter baptized anybody in Acts chapter 8, but he did in connection with chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he says to those who were pricked in their conscience of his earthly people, that is, his brethren according to the flesh. And we find also that in the 10th chapter, after he had presented the person and work of the Lord Jesus to the house of Cornelius, I'm sure he was born again before Peter ever got there, but he needed to hear words by which he was to be saved, we read in chapter 11. And what is it that he presents? He presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when that is received by faith, the Spirit of God falls upon these Gentiles. And he commands those who had come with him to baptize these Gentiles. It took an apostolic command for these Jews who had not seen the vision that he had seen on the top of the roof. It took an apostolic command to these men to baptize these Gentiles. But isn't it remarkable that they received the Spirit without anybody laying hands on them? But it was proof that these people were saved. Who could stop them from entering the sphere of discipleship, the sphere of Christian profession? That's what the kingdom is. The sphere of Christian profession and the sphere of discipleship. Anybody who is in that inner circle to which only true believers belong cannot be kept out of the outer circle of Christian profession. You know, and so he uses these keys and opens the door. It's wonderful that the apostle of the circumcision is used to open the door to those of the uncircumcision. But we also find that the apostle of the uncircumcision is used to write to his Hebrew brethren in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a very nice thing to see. But how wonderful to clearly see that Peter doesn't have the key to heaven. And baptism has nothing to do with heaven. You know, it doesn't bring you into anything vital. It doesn't communicate life, as some in Christendom teach. You know, baptismal regeneration is a serious error. New birth does not take place by submitting to water baptism. It takes place by the Spirit of God using the water, the Word of God, and bringing it home. That communicates life. You know, and the church, you know, water baptism doesn't bring you into the church, as some of our Baptist brethren believe. You know, what brings you into the church, or what makes you part of the church, is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know, water baptism brings you into the kingdom. But by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the truth of the church. And a lot of people do not distinguish between the truth of the kingdom and the truth of the church. So they use some of these parables here to say, you see, the Lord says that we cannot judge and deal with anything in the church because he says, wait until harvest. Well, the Lord isn't speaking of anything connected with the church or giving instruction as to discipline in the church. He speaks of the kingdom. You know, and to pluck somebody out of the kingdom is to kill him. You know, that's not given to the church, to pluck them out of the field. In the church, in the truth concerning the church, we have put out from among yourself the wicked person. discipline is to be administered in the church. Now, judgment begins at the house of God. And God expects us, who are part of the house of God, that's the truth connected with the church, that evil be dealt with, discipline be exercised. Because it's his house, and holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. But how important it is to understand these differences. But the kingdom sometimes is used, like for instance, the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 20. Paul himself makes the statement that he had declared the kingdom of God. And he had done more than that, all the counsels of God. The gospel, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, he gives us there in that 20th chapter the various ministries, if you please, that was his responsibility and that he had carried out. And he reminds the elders of Ephesus of what he had done. But he uses the term the kingdom of God. And we also have in Romans that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So you can see sometimes the term is used to refer to that which is real in the kingdom. And we have statements such that unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Those who in reality enter into it have life from above. Because we find that in the kingdom there are those that are real and those that are unreal. And they are to grow up together until harvest. But how important that we do not make an empty profession. That when we profess, that we acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus, that our profession is real. That we really have life. That we're not only outwardly in the kingdom by profession, but in reality. You know, in the Lord Jesus, even when it comes to disciples, remember we said that it's the sphere of discipleship. The Lord Jesus speaks of those who were disciple indeed, in reality, not only outwardly. Many turned away from him. They had made the profession that they were followers of the Lord Jesus, but they proved by their turning away from him that they were not real. God looks for reality, you know. But in the 13th chapter now, the first parable, we should read it. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ear to hear, let him hear. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. His empty profession, that is. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Notice here it says converted. In Luke it says saved. In Matthew, because of the character of the gospel, it is the word of the kingdom. In Luke, it is the word of God. So because of the different character of the gospel, you have different terms that helps us to understand the character of the gospel. That's why different terms are used. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Notice, the effect of the word of God becomes characteristic of the person. Such is he that is sown by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet has he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now I said, and you have noticed it no doubt while I was reading, it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed seed. Some fell by the wayside, and so on. It refers to the way God now is dealing in contrast to the way he has dealt in the Old Testament. What is the difference between law and grace? God tests man under the law to see if there's anything in him. He gives him a minimum of requirements. If he wanted to establish his righteousness by his doing, this is what you have to do, and this is what you have to stop doing. But today, and that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus, before he expects anything in man, he sows the seed. You know, he gave man under the law his righteous requirements, but he didn't give him any power to do it, because he tested man in the flesh, that is, what man naturally is. But before he expects anything for God in us, he sows the seed. And the way that seed is received will resolve into fruit in our lives. Everything depends on what do we do with the word of God. How do we receive the word of God? And this is still going on during the period that we now know to be the period known as the kingdom of heaven in mystical form. It hasn't changed. It's still that way. That's why it is so important that we preach the word, that we minister the word. It's not for us to come together and entertain the saints of God.
But our local brethren, one of those who stand there behind that pulpit, be reminded
what we want to hear is the word of God. But how solemn that there might be those who are like the seed sown by the wayside. The ground is unprepared, and the birds of the air, Satan's agents, come and pick up that seed. And then there are those that are like the seed fallen on rocky ground. And then those who are like seed fallen among the thorns and the thistles. Unprepared ground, Satan's agents take away the seed. I usually told the story of what happened after I was saved in Germany. We came, you know, we always had afternoon meetings there. We didn't have evening meetings. We came out of the meeting, and some of us young fellows, teenagers, were standing there, and you know what we were talking about? We were talking about the outcome of the soccer game. And here a fellow had come to that meeting who had grown up in the meeting. His parents had been in the meeting, but during the war, and I don't know exactly when, they drifted away from the meeting. And he showed up. I think it was probably the first time and only time that he showed up. And when he heard us talk about the soccer game, he reprimanded us. He said, "You just come out of the meeting having heard the word of God, and now you're talking about a soccer game." I'm using that as an illustration what the enemy used at that time to pick away the seed. You know, thinking of such things when you just come out of the meeting, how effective could that word be in our hearts and consciences when our minds are occupied with such things? Well, it can be something else, you know, can be almost anything. But it certainly shows that the state of soul was not such that the word could penetrate, that the word could have an effect in our lives. And Satan's agents well know what to do to pick that seed off that unprepared ground. And then we find the rocky ground. The rocky ground is not prepared because it's not broken down. You see, repentance has not taken place. It bothers me every time when I see these statements. Smile! God loves you. To present that to a sinner? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's order. Man has to be made to realize who he is and what he is and what relationship he is to God. God is light. He's not only love. And when we speak of God as light, it means it expresses the purity and holiness of his nature. Man has to realize with whom he has to do. He has to do with a holy God who is light. And when we come into his presence, we are exposed. It shows us what we are. And repentance bows under that judgment and says, what God says about the sinner is true of me. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And then God in his love shows us what he has provided, the Savior. But, you know, repentance is not to be used anymore in many of the places where supposedly Christians meet. Sin is not to be used. Preacher, I was told recently, told someone, if I would preach sin, I would be out of a job. You know, that's the kind of a thing we find in the Christian profession. And how sad. But the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and in Mark it says, the lust of many things. Can't you see how effective this is in the hands of the enemy? You know, the psalmist prayed that he would be kept from poverty and from riches. You know, you can see how easily a person becomes so occupied with his needs when he is poor. that he cannot concentrate and enjoy the things of the Lord. I'm not saying that it's impossible, that it is Satan will try to use that poverty in that way. But riches, the deceitfulness of riches, I believe in this part of the world, materialistic aspirations is such a hindrance to Christians. You know, and reaching out for the dollar, putting all our energy in that direction, and then we remain poor in the things of God. My grandfather told me in Germany that one time a laborer came around to visit, and a brother took this laborer to the house of a brother, and he said, "Now we're coming to a brother who is rich, but poor." He was rich in the things of this world, but spiritually he was poor. Then they came to another house, and the brother said, "Now we're coming to a house of a brother who is poor, but he's rich." But he didn't have much of this world's goods, but you could sit down with him and enjoy the things of the Lord with that brother. He was rich in the things of God. Well, I think we have to be careful as young people that we do not get our interests focusing on things that do not help us in a spiritual way. The lust of many things. You know, there's so much pleasure hunting. You know, has there ever been a time in the history of this world that ordinary workers had, or what they have now and are able to have now, they have homes, they have cars, they have a boat, they have a camper, you know, and they go out fishing, go out hunting. Has there ever been such a time? Are we willing to live for that kind of a thing instead of living for that which will have eternal values? Well, in these next parables, there are six of them. Oh, I should mention before I go into that, I used to think that the Lord Jesus spoke in parables to make things more easily to be understood. It's apparently not that way. It's a governmental way of speaking with parables, that hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see. And it is not to make things easier, but to conceal things for those who have no interest, who are not touched in their conscience by the Spirit of God. But the next six parables, you can really see that they are two groups of three parables. And you find in the first group of the three parables the result of the sowing of the Word of God under the responsibility of man and all his failure. In the last three parables, you find the same thing dealt with, but from God's sovereign point of view. And you see all is well. And I believe it helps to see that you have a contrast of, for instance, the two kinds of seeds in parable number two, to the two kinds of fishes. You have a contrast in the seed that grows into a tree and in the treasure hid in the field. We hope to show that as we go along. And also in the leaven and in the pearl. The contrast in those two parables is more difficult to see, but we do know, do we not, that leaven always speaks of evil, while a pearl is a pearl of great price by its purity. And that shows that there is definitely a contrast. But it's also interesting to mention that we have more than once in the Word of God seven things brought before us And we find, for instance, seven feasts of Jehovah, and we find seven churches in Asia Minor, and we have here seven parables. And what is true of all three of these seven is that they are grouped in four and three. You, for instance, have four parables given before the multitude, and three parables only to the disciples in the house. And you know, this is not unique to the Word of God, that there are things that are for those who belong to God. For instance, in the book of Daniel, we know that the book of Daniel is written in more than one language. There are things there in the Chaldean language which is for all, including the Gentiles and the rulers there. But then there are things that are for God's people in the Hebrew language, or just for the people of God. And so we have that here. You know, there are things that is for all the multitude, but then you have things that are only for the people of God. But we have even in Revelation, we know that the first three addresses to the three churches are showing a different side of things, and the last four, again, a different side of things. And in the last four, the coming of the Lord Jesus' message, the first three have really passed off the scene. But that which speaks of Catholicism, Protestantism, and that which God raised up 150, 60 years ago, and Laodicea going on to the end. But, you know, in Daniel also, I forgot to mention that, the four empires, the time of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, are presented in their glory. Thou art that head of gold. But when it is a question of the people of God hearing about these empires, their bestial character is presented. They ought to see this thing from the moral side of it. It's wonderful to see why God makes these differences. And we have here in Matthew four parables presented to the multitude, three only to the disciples. And we find that in the Feast of Jehovah, we find the first four feasts have their fulfillment. They are fulfilled. But the last three, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, is still future, connected with the earthly, and the portion of the earthly people of Israel. You know, if you understand these three sevens in Scripture, you have somewhat of an outline of prophetic truth. It's really interesting. I like to encourage anyone, younger ones especially, while your memory will contain these things, get into those things. You know, we read something today, I'm sure there are others here in this room that can say that they have the same problem. Tomorrow we don't remember anymore what we have read. You know, but when we're young, read these things. Fill your mind with those things. But not just in an intellectual way, enter into it. Allow it to get into your conscience and have an effect on your life and on your walk. Well, these six parables the Lord Jesus makes clear in the group of three, the first, number two, three, and four, that all is failure because it presents the thing from man as a responsible being. While man slept, the enemy sowed the bad seed. But he also gives the interpretation of the second parable to the disciples inside the house. He had already given them to understand what that first parable spoke about, but now he gives them the interpretation of the second parable inside the house. And we have some wonderful statements there, and we should read that. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom instead of the children of God. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Correct that in your Bible, because it doesn't refer to the end of the world. It's the end of the age. The end of the world is not coming when the good seed is gathered into the granary and the bad seed destroyed. That's at the beginning of the millennium, and it will be throughout the millennium. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. We find that in this parable, as well as in the parable of the two kinds of fish, the angel deals with the bad seed and deal with the bad fish. You know, and Mr. Darby, I learned from him this statement he makes, that both of these parables, the interpretation goes further than the parable itself. That's also true only of these two. And we see that while man slept, the bad seed is sown. Well, this is what has happened in the Christian profession, you know, in the sphere of discipleship. But we find with the fish that the fishermen discriminate between the good and bad fish. And they only deal with the good fish. Later on, the angels will deal with the bad fish. So wonderful to be exercised by these parables, that we have part, that we be exercised to have part with what God is doing and not man is doing. Now, we might make many blunders ourselves. You know, we are failing creatures ourselves. But at least we should be exercised that our work and our labor is in harmony and fellowship with that which God is doing. For instance, we have to discriminate among those that want to come into the meeting. We cannot just take everybody in on their own profession. We have to test whether the fish have fins and scales, you know. Now, what do these fins and scales speak of? The scales speak of the divine nature by which we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's a protective armor that doesn't allow this foreign element through which we move to penetrate. But the fins speak of the energy of the divine nature that enables us to go against the current of this world. Not like a dead fish drifting down the river. Or like a fish that doesn't have the ability to go against the stream. But we have two expressions in the interpretation of that second parable that we should notice, and that is in verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. So it's the kingdom of the Son of Man. I believe the kingdom of God will become the kingdom of the Son of Man when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory. We find that in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in glory, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's the kingdom of the Son of Man. So the kingdom of God at the present time as the mystical form of the kingdom of heaven. When the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory, the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of the Son of Man. But the righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. That's the good seed, those who are real at the present time. They will be in the kingdom of my Father. They shall shine forth as the sun. We might say that's the heavenly side of the kingdom. While the kingdom of the Son of Man goes on earth, the good seed are in the kingdom of my Father. That's the heavenly side. And really, for you and me, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, we'll be brought into eternal condition. There is not going to be any change anymore as to us. You know, we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We'll be glorified with him. And eternity will have begun for us. There's going to come some changes on this earth, but not for us. We'll be in eternal conditions. Eternity will have begun. We'll rest forever. We'll come back with him and reign over this earth, not on the earth, but over the earth, but eternal conditions for us. The kingdom of my Father. You know, this is what Mr. Darby was referring to when he said, O bright and blessed scene where sin can never come, whose side a longing spirit weaves from earth where yet we roam. Well, we have to come to an end. Our hour is up, but Lord willing, we can pick up on this tomorrow. Yet one more thing as to the bad seed is being bundled and burned. And the bundling seems to take place before the good seed is gathered into the granary. Some have suggested that this is what might go on, or what we see going on in Christendom. What about Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and people who are denying the fundamentals of the faith? They're being bundled. You know, and it seems to be taking place, or has begun to take place now. And all of this will come under the judgment. The angels will deal with it in that coming day. Out of his kingdom, all that which offends will be removed. You know, and we see that when the living are judged by the Lord Jesus. You know, at the beginning of the kingdom, that's what we have been beginning to read in 25, verse 31. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. And we know that we, who are presently believing in the Lord Jesus, we will not be here. You know, we will be already taken away out of this world through the rapture, but all those on earth, the kingdom continues after the church is gone to heaven. That sphere of profession. We know from other scriptures that Babylon is going to be judged. You know, the false wise will be judged. The Lord Jesus himself doesn't even judge the whore. He uses the revived Roman Empire to judge it. But we will see, and we do see from the Word of God, that everyone has to appear before him, and then he personally judges, and the judgment will be final. they will be in the lake of fire. How solemn. How important it is to realize that we have a privilege of living at this time, but it is a time where the Lord Jesus is rejected, but there is a sphere on earth where his authority is owned. And we are in that sphere. We're in the church, but we're also in the kingdom. And there are responsibilities, and especially things connected with our individual personal life. And we benefit greatly from understanding these parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. And we hope we will see that tomorrow night. That's